We're in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, we're making our way through 2 Kings. We did 1 Kings last fall. If you'd like to hear those, if you weren't with us, those are on our website. So we've just started into 2 Kings, and we'll be in it for at least the first half of the year. I'm wondering, have you ever been part of an organization, part of a group, a company, when a leader leaves? Perhaps you were part of a church when a well-respected pastor, one who was deeply loved, left, retired, resigned, moved to somewhere else. I'm wondering, do you remember, either yourself or people around you, how did they respond? How did people respond to that departure? It might be really different if the person wasn't well-liked, right? It might be good riddance or something else. We're assuming the person is loved. They've been enjoyed. Their leadership has been appreciated. How did people respond? I think naturally people respond with sadness, don't they? Sometimes people are stunned if it was a sudden departure. Sometimes people are confused. Many times when there's been such love and affection, support for the person, the leader, sometimes a group can find it very difficult to move forward and to know how do we move on. In these kinds of transitions, why is it that sometimes we find it difficult? We've named some of the feelings that are there. Some of the reasons that transitions are hard is there's honestly comfort with the current leader. We know them. We know what they're about. We've seen how they operate. We've seen their character, their leadership style. Sometimes there's fear, isn't there? Of transition, of change. What's it going to be like? There's the belief sometimes that no one can or will lead like that person. We can't find another person like that. Sometimes they feel like, you know, we've grown, whether it's a company or a group. I feel like, man, we've grown, we've seen things happen. We've gone to new heights under the leadership of this person, and we'll never be able to do this again. And so sometimes leadership transition can produce uncertainty, it can produce fear, disunity. Sometimes transition creates paralysis. Now, before we read in 2 Kings, you remember Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven there in Acts 1, and he gives his last instructions to the disciples. And then he begins ascending back to heaven, and this is the way I envision it. And they can see him for a little while, and eventually he moves beyond the clouds and so forth. And then I get the feeling as I'm reading it, the disciples are still standing there. And they're still standing there. And the angel comes in, right? And says, "Hey, what are you doing?" These are my paraphrase. "Why are you staring into heaven? You've got your orders. Let's go." Jesus has been such a towering figure in their lives. I mean, you can completely understand, can't you? That there might be fear and trepidation that this thing's real now. And so we come to 2 Kings. We're thinking about transition. And let's begin reading. If it's helpful, we have Bibles in the pew. We're on page 448. We're going to read most of this chapter. "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? He said, Yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? He answered, Yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, so the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, My father, my father! The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them into two pieces. He took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. And they said to him, Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, You shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, Did I not say to you, Do not go? Father, we pray for your word that it would be clear. We pray that we would make much of you, we would make much of Christ. Lord, we pray that all that you have intended would occur and your spirit would move. Holy Spirit, I pray that just as you've promised that you will take from Christ and bring it to our memories, that you would make much of him among us for his glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my outline is very simple. Elijah is departing and Elisha is being promoted. We're going to spend our focus on that. I'm going to have a couple of reflections for you in a few moments and we'll consider those. But we want to focus in on Elijah's departure and Elisha becoming the prophet of Israel. In these verses, we see here a God-appointed handoff. If you were to go back into 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was having a little bit of a moment of crisis, and he thought he was the only one that was left of God's followers in Israel, God reminds him of what he's been up to, and he says, I have 7,000 people, 7,000 of my people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Oh, and by the way, go and anoint your successor. So he goes and finds Elisha and anoints him. So the succession plans have already begun, and it seems as though they've been spending a lot of time together, Elijah discipling, training Elisha, and preparing him for what's next. On the way to the departure point at the Jordan, Elijah makes stops in Gilgal, in Bethel, and in Jericho. In each of these places, they visited the sons of the prophets. It's hard to know exactly what the sons of the prophets are, but apparently Elijah has set up these locations where he's training men for ministry. That's what it appears to be happening. And these are in these places, Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. And so the disciples each time ask Elisha, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" So it's clear, everyone knows what's happening. The handoff is happening. Elijah is leaving. And this happens in each place. But I don't know if you feel in the narrative, to me there's a bit of tension happening. There's anticipation, yes, but it also feels like there's some angst. There's some anxiety there on the part of the sons of the prophets. And this creates the tension in the narrative. The sons of the prophets, although acknowledging Elijah's departure, it feels as though maybe they're clearly worried by it. In verses 15 through 18, I think we see that confirmed, that after Elijah's departure, they request of Elisha, "Hey, can we go and find him? Please let 50 strong men," verse 16, "go and look for Elijah." Maybe the Lord has simply moved him. Maybe he's on a far mountain somewhere. Maybe he's in a valley. Elijah's gone. They don't see him. And there's this kind of, well, where did he go? We need to find him. And what does Elisha tell them? "No, that's unnecessary. That is not necessary. You don't need to do that." Well, the sons of the prophets, they insist. They seem incredulous. They don't want to believe it. They want to find their spiritual leader. They want to find the great prophet of Israel. They do seem to acknowledge in verse 15 that Elisha is the successor. But there feels like there's some resistance to fully accept it. And as Dale Davis says, that it provides an air of anxiety, of uncertainty in the narrative. So the men press him. They shame him into it. Finally, Elisha relents. He says, "Okay." And the men go and search for 3 days. That's quite a search. They can't find him. They come back to Elisha, and in a very nice, "I told you so, didn't I say to you, don't go?" What is it that led them to do a search? Did they doubt Elisha's ability to follow in the footsteps of the great Elijah? I mean, Elijah had done some amazing things. Maybe they thought, yes, the spirit of Elijah rests on him, but he's not Elijah. Or maybe had they become so enamored with Elijah's leadership, the way he discipled them, the way he taught, and so forth, he'd been a father to them, a mentor. Was their affection so deep for him that it was just too difficult for them to consider following someone else? When Ashley and I finished college, we went on staff with a college ministry called Student Mobilization, or STUMO. The executive director of Student Mobilization, his name was Steve Shadrach. His nickname was Shad. Shad was a man with incredible charisma. I mean, force of personality. A man of great passion for the Lord, passion and commitment to making disciples, and to convincing you that you want to do nothing else with your life but to give full time to making disciples, wherever the Lord takes you. And so his place of investment was among college students, and his passion for discipleship, for sharing the gospel, was spread among the staff that he led and all these students that he had contact with. I mean, he had a God-given ability to persuade you rightly that nothing else in the world matters. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you need to make disciples. And it was infectious. Well, he started this college ministry in 1986. It was on one campus at that time, and by the time in 94, when we went on staff with this ministry, they were on six campuses. And now, 32 years later from the start, they're on 20 major campuses in the Midwest, Southwest, and West. And just for perspective, they went from 150 students at a Christmas conference in 92 to 4,500 students last week. God was just blessing student mobilization amazingly. And why do I tell you all that? Because right in the middle of it, in 1999, Shad believes that the Lord is moving him on to new ministry. There's a transition that's going to happen. And there's this feeling, this response of, what are we going to do? Student mobilization is Steve Shadrach. Steve Shadrach is student mobilization. God had used him so greatly, people didn't think he'll ever leave. He'll die doing this. And so there was kind of this moping around. Well, what do we do now? Steve's leaving. He's moving on. There was bewilderment. There was fear and confusion. All the feelings of transition were there. And so, again, we come back to one of my original questions. When a transition or retirement happens, when God moves a leader like Elijah on, in that case, on to heaven, why is it that we're so often left looking around, and I'm talking about us now, and we're left moping, well, what do we do now? You ever been there? Ever been in the midst of that kind of transition? Or have seen it? Why do we do that? And I think one of the big reasons is because we're so easily distracted. We become so enamored, so captivated with the talents or the gifts or the leadership savvy of a particular person, rather than being captivated by the giver of those gifts, that savvy, those talents. We so often, we get sidetracked because we become focused on the gift rather than the giver. And it seems, I don't want to go too far with this, but it seems that the sons of the prophets were so focused on Elijah and his incredible ministry that it was hard for them to think, he's gone, now what? And so I think this transition from Elijah to Elisha, for me, it provokes two practical reflections. So this is kind of the outworking of what I believe we see happening here. Reflection number one, we must guard against a cult of personality. I'm not suggesting that's what Elijah had created, so I want to make sure you hear me rightly. But we must guard against a cult of personality. We love, we serve, we feel deep appreciation for our leaders. But we don't build the church on a person. We build Christ's church on Christ, right? I want you to keep your finger in 2 Kings, and I want you to go over to Colossians. That's over to your right, far over in the New Testament. Beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go over a few more books. you'll find Colossians. Colossians 1. This is a great passage in chapter 1. It's high Christology about Christ, who he is. We're just going to read verse 18. Colossians 1, 18. He, Jesus, is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let's go back and read that again, and let's put Jesus in. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. Preeminent. First. Highest. Superior-est. He's the most superior. That's what the church is aiming at, for Jesus to receive preeminence, superiority in the church. The church is built on Jesus. The church lives and breathes and moves and has its being in Christ. Furthermore, the church will not fail because of Christ. Local outposts may fail, but the universal church, the bride of Christ, will not fail. Why? Because the Lord's church does not revolve around us. It doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around the person of Christ. You're not in the faith because of me or anybody else here. You're not in the faith because of the person that led you to faith, to believe in Christ, or even the pastor who you were under when you were converted. You're in the faith because of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can say, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast that he knows Christ. You know, with the celebrity culture that exists in America and has clearly bled over, unfortunately, into the evangelical church in America, we must not give in to it. We must not. If the church, if this church ever becomes centered on a person, then you need to run. If the church ever becomes centered on something that's not Jesus, you need to run. The church will never fulfill its task if it's centered on a man. It will fail. Christ must receive the preeminence. He must be superior. Everyone else, all of us, we're just instruments. We're instruments. We're tools in the hands of God. And you know what? Instruments get old. They rust. They break. They fail. But God and Christ Jesus will never fail. Our hope is not in God's instruments. Our hope is in Christ and in him alone. Our hope is not even in his best instruments. Take Billy Graham, the one who the Lord has used to do amazing things all over the world. Mighty. But we don't put our hope in Billy Graham. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the one who he gives to us. Hope is in the one that lives in us internally and provides us to be able to live eternally. God's people, God's church, God's global work will go on. And it must not be dependent on men or women, on his instruments, but on Christ. How do we guard against a cult of personality? We keep Christ at the center of everything that we do. Everything we do is for the exaltation of Jesus. And that leads to a second reflection. God's power is given for God's exaltation. God had done tremendous things through Elijah. He had been an incredible instrument in the hands of God to continually come against and confront the Baalism, the worship of Baal, primarily in the northern kingdom of Israel, to continue to confront them and call them back to the worship of Yahweh alone. But it was still through God's power that Elijah did it. God doesn't give the same proportion of power or gifting to each of his instruments, does he? We see that clearly with Elijah and Elisha. Elisha asked for a double proportion. Sounds like quite a request, doesn't it? I think he was reading Ephesians 3. God can do more than you can ask or imagine. So he said, all right, let's just throw it out there. And God did it. And we clearly see among God's instruments, even in our day, that some are quite gifted. Others are gifted, but less noticeably or less publicly. But all are gifted. But it's not the same proportion of power. But even then, the power that Elisha received, a double portion, was intended to do what? To make Elisha great? No, it was intended to call the people back to the worship of Yahweh, to demonstrate who the true king of Israel was. He was the one to be worshipped and not Baal. And even as you go into the last two parts of the narrative, two stories in this chapter, you see how God uses the power that he's given to Elisha. But this is true also in Christ's church, isn't it? That God is exalted as his power is proclaimed. His power is proclaimed through the gospel. Let me show you this. If you still got your finger in Colossians, back up to your left to 1 Corinthians. So what we're saying is God's power is given to God's instruments for God's exaltation. This is one of the ways that we protect against a cult of personality or even elevating ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2. And let's begin in verse 2. This is Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians, telling them how it was when he first was among them. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. How many things did he want to know, the Corinthians, to know? What did he share when he came among them? Did he pull out his resume? Hey, you want to see all the great schools I've been to? This is the learning. These are the languages I know. I can point you to the Hebrew. Let me show you the pointing of the vowels and so forth. We know Paul was an incredibly intelligent, skilled, gifted man. Some have made the contention that maybe Paul possessed all of the spiritual gifts, or at one time or another was used. All of them were used through him, maybe. But what we want to see is from verse 2, what did he want them to know? What did he want to leave with them? Himself? No. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You wonder if there was fear there of him not elevating himself. Trembling because there was fear that maybe he might put himself in the way. I don't know. Verse 3, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Meaning what? All this great education, all this background, all these things that Paul could have brought and said, hey, look at me. He says, no, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what he did, not himself, but Christ is superior, the gospel calling you out of your sin into new life, so that with the hope that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in what? God's power. We preach Christ. We don't preach ourselves. We don't elevate ourselves. I don't elevate me. If I do, you need to come to me and say, you're elevating yourself. Let me give you three examples. Don't do that, brother. If you're a follower of Christ and God's change has come to you, we're not in control to make much of ourselves, but we want to elevate Christ. God's power is proclaimed and demonstrated through what? Through the preaching of the crucified and risen Savior. That's the content of our message, that Christ is the Messiah. He is who he said he was. And he died for sin and for sinners and was raised again, victory over sin and death, that we might have new life. He is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Therefore, the ministry of the church is the ministry of the power of Christ contained in the gospel message. We don't promote ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. We try our best not to draw attention to ourselves. And maybe even as we say that, we can think of 5 or 10, or unfortunately maybe 15 or 20 examples that that's not true of people that we see in our culture that are clearly promoting themselves. They're drawing attention to themselves. But we don't want to do that. We want to make much of Christ. We want to be like John the Baptist, who's had this flourishing ministry. And as Christ comes on the scene and it's time for Christ to take center stage, what does John the Baptist say? I need to decrease, and he must increase. I need to pass off the scene so that Jesus can be in the full spotlight. We want to make much of Christ. Paul truly understood this. In this same letter in 1 Corinthians, before what we looked at in chapter 2, in chapter 1, the people are enamored with the gifts and the men, aren't they? He has to even write to them and say, hey, some of you are saying you're Apollos is our guy, and Cephas is our guy, and Paul, you're our guy. The gifts, the person, they were trying to make those men central. And they were gathering behind them. They were trying to glorify those men. When we exercise our gifts, we have to do it in the power of the Spirit. We need to do it with humility. We want to do it with graciousness. We don't have to walk around all the time saying, God did this, and praise the Lord, and I give him the credit. It's not always like that. That's not bad. But it needs to be seen. It needs to be witnessed that we're not elevating ourselves. Could be that you have a great speaking gift. It could be that you have unique personal charisma. Maybe you have great organizational prowess. And it'll be tempting to you to elevate yourself. It'll be tempting to the rest of us to elevate that person and glorify them. We have to be careful about that. And also, when God removes a person, we may realize in those moments that we've done it and didn't know we did. Didn't realize that we had become enslaved to them till we find ourselves in the circle with our hands in our pockets going, now what do we do? Because we've created a ministry, we've created a church focused around one person and their gifts, and we've not been trusting and elevating Christ. God's power is given to God's prophets or his people, to point other people to the worship of Christ. God is the one at work. He's the one doing it. He's the one actually producing spiritual fruit. We want him to receive the glory. And because that's true, when God removes a leader in our lives or moves someone on somewhere, even someone that God has used mightily and has had profound impact on our lives, we don't stand around as disheartened pessimists, do we? We don't respond with, what will we do now? We don't become paralyzed and say, all right, how will we go on? But we respond hopefully. We respond expectantly. All right, Lord, you've moved Jimmy out of the picture. Now what are you going to do? Now how are you going to work? We live in anticipation of God's next move, and we pray for it, whatever situation we're in. So maybe some personal applications before we end. And I'm not suggesting that Elijah did this. This is just the application of us working out transition that's happening in the passage. One of the questions we used to talk about when we were living overseas, and it was a helpful question. I want to bring it to you. If you lost your work visa today, would the work of the gospel cease to exist? Follow me? So let's put it for us. You're not living overseas. You have legal right to be here, I presume. And so you might ask it like this. Whatever the Lord has given you to lead or to serve in, or some authority over, have you made it about you? If you were suddenly plucked out, would it move forward without you? Or would it cease to exist? Is your ministry, your area of service, your discipling and so forth, maybe teaching in class or anything like that, have you made everything dependent upon you? Or would it continue after you? Furthermore, if John Heitch or Chris or I were gone tomorrow, if God removed us, can you say that you would anticipate God's plans? Of course, we're understanding the sadness of a transition and all of that. And don't get me wrong, I feel deeply loved here, but we're dealing with the passage and the idea of transition, and we're trying to get down to the root. Is our confidence in a person, or is it in Jesus? That's where we're trying to drill down to. Is Christ central to all that we do? I pray and hope it's not been made about me or about someone else or about something that we do. I hope as you're here among us in worship, in small groups, in Sunday school, on work days, in fellowship, whatever we're doing, I hope that you're continually hearing about the ministry of the gospel going forth in the power of Christ. And not about some particular person that needs to be attached to it. I want us to feel like, if you've heard the name Count von Zinzendorf, he was a missionary to the Moravians. He said, this should be our idea. And I think of this as we think about the preeminence that we want Christ to have and the de-elevation of each of us, so that we could say with von Zinzendorf that we should preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That this thing is so much about Jesus that in 100 years, your name and my name, it's not going to be on anybody's lips. But Christ's kingdom, until he tarries, it continues to push forward. And it has new entrants, people who are coming into the kingdom. And when we get to Jesus, they're not going to say, JB, why don't you get up here beside Jesus? No. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And make your legacy about Christ and elevating him. So maybe a reflection question in the next week or two. Are you individually? Are we as a church, so two parts, making Christ so central to all that we do that in 100 years we'll die and be forgotten, but Christ will be remembered? Are you individually, and are we as a church, making Christ so central to all that we do that in 100 years we'll die and be forgotten, but Christ will be remembered? That takes some heavy thinking. And then maybe a couple of homework pieces for you and for your small groups. There's two more stories that flow on the backside of this transition in 2 Kings 2. So think about this. Why are those next two small stories placed here? Why did they happen right after this transition? Why did the author include them? Jericho and Bethel. What is God doing? How do they fit with what's happening between Elijah and Elisha? And I'll give you a hint. One is on grace and one is on judgment. So take that and think about that in your groups. Let's pray. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's respond to his word. And then Steve will come and lead us.